Amen. Well, let's pick up in verse 19. A little bit of an overlap, but we got to look at this. Here we're studying the first church council there in Jerusalem. James as serving as the presiding member, the senior in that first century church. The discussion is, what are we going to expect the Gentiles to do as they come to Christ? What kind of obligations or expectations or regulations are we going to place upon the non-Jewish believer? And here's the sentence. Here's the final verdict of the first Jerusalem council. Let's pick up in verse 19. James says, "Wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Let's pause there. I want to take a close look at this, guys, before we move on, because there's some things here that I think are very important. First of all, understand this. The salvation issue was settled with this first statement, "I'm not going to trouble them with anything." When it comes to salvation, these Gentiles have been reconciled to God, reunited to God. That's what that word "turned" means. And I'm not going to trouble them. I'm not going to suggest that there's anything necessary for their salvation in terms of works and outward obedience. You do know that, right, brothers and sisters? You do know that, everybody here? There is nothing we can do to earn God's love and earn his forgiveness. But salvation's a gift, a free gift. I hope if you've received that gift that has affected your life and you want to live your life in a way that shows him that you're thankful, there's a holiness that should be a part of God's people, but you're not earning anything. I'm not earning anything by trying to live righteously. I'm simply responding to what Christ did. And that's what you see here. I'm not going to trouble them. There's no rule. There's no if, then. Nothing. But the second half of this, we need to write to them, James says, that they abstain from, and there's a list of things, culturally relevant things, culturally relevant stumblings and sins that were part of the Gentile world. The first one is pollutions of idols. Now, what is that exactly? Things that were polluted through this idolatrous system was food. Okay, you're going to see that very clearly in the second half of this chapter. Meat was literally offered to these pagan deities, Zeus, and on it goes. And that meat was then sold. And the Gentiles were accustomed to eating this meat and even having people over and celebrating. And by the way, there was even a deal on that meat in that day and age. If a steak was involved in a ceremonial ritual, you could get it at a better price there in the market. And so, you know, God's people have always been thrifty. They'd buy it and they'd eat it. Well, here's what the Jews, the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem are saying. Set that aside, would you? We'll talk about why, but don't pollute yourself. Don't participate in anything that has to do with idolatry for very specific reasons. Okay? He goes on to say, from fornication, that's sexual sin. Run from that. That certainly applies to this generation. I talked a lot about that in the end of our study last time. From things strangled and from blood. Again, part of the pagan ritual and ceremonial system. They didn't cut animals and bleed them out like we do, but they would strangle them for the purpose of containing the blood, and then they would use the blood for their rituals. Those four simple things, four, just a small list, James says avoid those things. And here's the reason why. We don't have to wonder, why specifically those things? Well, certainly they're destructive, and they're certainly contrary to following Christ, but the specific reason is right here in verse 21. And man, doesn't this verse get the commentators writing fast? You can read volumes of opinions on what is meant by verse 21. I'm going to read it. We'll discuss it. For, that word is a conjunction. It means because. Because, James says, Moses of old time, that is, for a long time, Moses in every city has them that preach him, not preach Christ. Please notice that. There's people that are preaching Moses, preaching his law, his way of life, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Okay, let's pause there. What in the world is meant by that? We got to communicate to these Gentiles that they abstain from these specific things, fornication, blood, things that are strangled, pollutions of idols, because in all of those major cities, in all the cities where these Gentiles are coming to God, there is a strong Jewish presence. And those Jews have preachers, and they're preaching Moses. They're trying to bring people into the Jewish system. And for that reason, James says, we have got to get word to these Gentiles. We've got to communicate to them. Why? What does he mean by that? You know, some would actually say, what James meant by this is, we don't have to give them all the ins and outs of the law of Moses, because there's people in their cities that are doing it for us. They'll teach them how necessary it is to take Saturday off, to tithe, to, you know, eat certain foods, to, you know, celebrate on certain Jewish holidays. Moses has his preachers in all their cities. They'll inform them on the essentials. Well, that absolutely contradicts the whole context of this chapter. We'll see that. I completely, passionately disagree with that interpretation. So what did he mean? Well, there's two things to consider, I believe, that make this very plain and very clear. I believe first and foremost, there was a fear of the influence of these Jewish men on those Gentile people. James is saying, listen, in all these Gentile cities, there's guys going out there pointing to Moses, trying to bring the church under bondage. And that's exactly what they were up against in Antioch. That's what caused them to go to Jerusalem in the first place. We've got to beat them to the punch, James says, I believe. We've got to inform them no such commandments are necessary. We have got to inform them all you need to do is abstain from these things. Salvation is by grace. And you'll see that even clearer as we study on and read on. But the second thing, and the thing that is really on my heart this morning, my church family, is second to salvation, our being unified with God or united with God was the unity of God's people. Do you guys all hear that this morning? What was so important to these people? What was so important to James and the apostles? Okay, salvation is not a works issue. Let's get that out of the way right in the beginning. But unity. Unity in the church is essential to perpetuating God's cause or to continuing the effectiveness of the church. And here's what James is saying. Because these Jews and these Gentiles are coming to Christ and they're living in the same communities, these Gentiles have to be very careful not to have practices in their life that would cause division among their Jewish brother and sister. There's things that they could do that the Jews would say, I can't fellowship with that person. They had this bloody steak on their plate. I can't do it. And he's saying, listen, from children, these Jews have had things ingrained in them. You can't expect them to just turn that off. It's part of their identity, their national identity. How important is unity to this church? How important is unity to the individuals in this church? Is it second to none or second to salvation in your heart and mind? Do you see it as that important? I'd like you to turn with me real quickly because this isn't just my emphasis this morning. I really believe this comes right off the lips of Jesus. Would you turn with me to John chapter 17. If you're a Bible student and you've been living for God, you know this chapter. It's what we call his high priestly prayer. It's a very public prayer that Jesus prayed just before he left the earth and went back to heaven. But there's some emphasis in this prayer you can't ignore. Absolutely can't ignore. I'm going to pick up in verse 11. If you got a red letter edition, it's obvious to you. Jesus said this specifically. It says this, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, referring to his disciples. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, look at this, that they may be one as we are. You see that? Jesus said just before he left the earth, Holy Father, my prayer is that these, my disciples, your children, would be one, literally, to the same degree that you and I are one. That's unity, man. That is a fellowship and a communion and a relationship that is extreme. Jesus says, I pray that there's unity among your children, just like there's unity between you and me. You see the priority of this on the lips of the Son of God? Unity. Okay, he goes on to say this. I want you to see this one. He says in verse 20, and by the way, in verse 11, he was talking specifically about the 12, those Jewish disciples. But that doesn't exclude us Gentiles, because look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, notice, which shall believe, future tense, shall believe on me through their word. They're going to go out around the world, Jesus knew, and win Gentiles, me and you. They're going to have an evangelistic ministry. And I'm going to pray for them now. And what's on our Lord's heart? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's a lot hinging on this unity thing, brothers and sisters. It is what Jesus says the world is going to look at and say, there really is a God. There really is a God. It's legitimate. He says it other ways and other places. They're going to know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, because of your love one for another. Unity. That's what's important. James says, listen, be careful you don't stumble your Jewish brother, my fellow Gentiles. Unity. How good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. I hope this is a priority to you, my Christian brother and sister. Let me speak to the parents in the room. And I'm convicted as I've been studying this. How do we talk about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we talk about our fellow brothers and sisters even in this church? Do our children hear division? Do our children hear disagreement and just division in our hearts? Should we scratch our head and wonder that the church kids of our generation grow up and they're not convinced? They're just not convinced this Jesus thing is legit. They're just not convinced that there really is the love that we'd like to pretend there is. Because there's so much division and argument. Guys, I would just ask that unity would be a priority. I'm looking at a church in our nation that is so divided. Divided on flavor and philosophy. Divided over little tiny things that you would think mature Christian people could get through and say, you know what, come on, there's a bigger picture here. The color of the walls shouldn't bring the church apart. You know what I mean? It's a crazy world, man. We're a negative people. I'm talking about the human race. It's always been that way. And boy, it was a big deal to the early church that there would be unity. Yours and my enemy is working hard to divide us, guys, over little stupid issues. I'm not talking about doctrine. There is a legitimate time to separate from an individual who doesn't stand on solid doctrine. That doesn't mean we stop loving them. And we don't stop befriending them, but calling somebody a brother and sister who denies the deity of Christ, for example, the fact that Jesus is God, that's different. But when it comes to personality quirks, and I'm going to make a promise before the Lord that there's going to be a bigger fight in my heart to maintain unity with my brothers and sisters. I just hope you share that heart with me. Well, come on, let's move on, guys. This sentence, this verdict that James and the boys came to. Look what it says in verse 22, back in Acts 15. It says, Then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church, unanimous unity in that group of people in Jerusalem, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, that is leadership, elders, men that the church of Jerusalem looked to. They were chosen to deliver this letter. And here it is, verse 23. They wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and in Syria and Cilicia. So three hubs of the Gentile work. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Be clear on this, guys. To whom we gave no such commandment. Do you see that? There can be no confusion. He's saying, listen, we're concerned that you have heard men from Jerusalem come and saying, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, is obviously implied. And for the record, James says, we gave no such commandment. That did not come from us. Very clearly. It seemed good to us, verse 25. Being assembled with one accord, that means in unity, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I do love how James says, and by the way, when it comes to Barnabas and Paul, we do put our stamp of approval on these two men and their ministry. We love these guys. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our, we share the same, Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pause right there and just suggest this. This is important to the early church and should be to us. That anybody who stands and teaches God's word to God's people, he should be accountable to a group of men. There should be a group of men that say, we're behind this guy, we've invested in him, we know he stands for pure doctrine. That's important. It's definitely important when you come to a place in the ministry like Paul and Barnabas where there's confusion or maybe there's a question on how you believe. It's so nice to have a group of men that you can appeal to and say, do I represent the heart of this ministry? Do I represent the heart of the gospel? And have men above you, older men, I can say, absolutely, we stand behind you. We are in unison with you. I believe that's important, guys. It scares me to death to see men that stand in their own name outside of any unity or accountability to a group and just say, I only answer to Jesus and Jesus alone. I don't know that that's a good thing. I don't see that as a good thing in the scriptures. That makes me nervous. That to me looks like a church moving in the direction of a cult even. There's safety in accountability. There's safety in a multitude of counselors, the Word of God says. And with that, I just want you to know, just yesterday, because it is important to me. You know, we had our annual pastors' meeting. You know, we pastors in the state of Maine, in the Calvary movement, we get together and we are quizzed and we are asked to report, and I'm so grateful for it, man. My wife, Lisa, and I went there and, you know, we stayed up till midnight, get a bunch of pastors together. Sometimes it's a little tricky. So we're all there in a room, you know, some dozen, 15 of us with our wives, and just reporting what God's doing and asking personal questions. I love it. I love to be in a whole room full of people and have my pastor say, how's your marriage, Aaron? Tell me how your marriage is. How's the church doing? What's the biggest trial you've gone through this year? How can we pray for you? How's your heart? And have no time to prepare an answer. Well, just be real. Say, well, this is going on. Marriage is good today. But I'm thankful for that, guys. And the only reason I'm sharing that is I hope you're thankful for that. I hope you know that there's a group of men that are behind the work that's going on here. There's safety in that. And I see it as a priority in the early church. I really do. I'll consider those things. Verse 27, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas along with these men who shall tell you the same things by mouth. This isn't Paul's emphasis or Barnabas, but there's a consensus here. These men will verify. Look at this in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Okay, before we look at this list that we've already looked at, do you see how the early church was led, brothers and sisters? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and to us. These were a Spirit-led group of people. They would fast and pray. God would speak through his word into their hearts, and they would allow God's Spirit to lead them and to govern them. And there was unity, and they wouldn't move until there was unity among the leadership. And certainly it even implies the whole church, for that matter, in verse 22. The Spirit of God led these people. That's certainly what we seek. Listen for his voice. And you got to listen hard in our day and age, guys, because there's a lot of technology, a lot of flashy lights, a lot of bells and whistles that compete for the voice of God in our world. Hard to get away and get quiet, isn't it? In our email, Gmail, ABC mail world, truthfully. Got to pull ourselves away from all the noise and seek his face. That goes for all of us. Well, look at this. Okay, here's that list again. That you abstain from meats offered to idols. There's pollution specifically. From blood and from things strangled and from fornication. From which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. Simple letter. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will be successful. The cause will be successful. There'll be fruit in your life. There you have it. Farewell. Goodbye. Look at this, guys. Verse 30. And I am rushing because I'm trying to get to something. But it's simple stuff. Verse 30 says, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. Please notice this next verse. Which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, which means comfort. Okay, here. If indeed, the final statement was, let's just give them a few basic rules because, you know, the Jewish evangelists will fill them in on the law of Moses. What I just read doesn't make any sense. See, these Gentile believers heard this letter and they were comforted. They wouldn't be comforted if they got the notion, oh no, you need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law of Moses. They heard this and they said, oh, thank God, it really is as simple as Paul and Barnabas. It's just love Christ, let him work in our life, let him sanctify us. I don't need my foreskin removed. What a comfort. Truthfully, that's all in here. As these Gentiles hear this, they are comforted by what they heard. I don't need to memorize all these rules and regulations. I don't need to become a Jew. God wants me for me. You can understand why that'd be a comfort, right? What an awesome thing. There it is, laid out very simply. Keep things in context, and we can't stray doctrinally. Verse 32. Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. That is, reassure them, you are God's children. You belong to him. Your sins are forgiven. And after they tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. That is, permitted to go back. Okay, thank you for your time here. You guys go on back to Jerusalem where you're needed. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. We'll hear a lot about Silas in the weeks to come. He eventually partners up with Paul and becomes his new ministry partner. But here's the sad part of Acts chapter 15, guys, and here's what I really want to end our time together with this morning. Let me read it together with you. It says in verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Simple request, right? Paul was one of them righteous, restless men. He just didn't sit well. As he's sitting there serving the church of Antioch, he knows there's a lot of gifted teachers in this church. This body has their needs met. And he says, come on, Barney. What do you think, man? Let's go back. Let's just do it again. Let's go back to those churches that we've served, shared the word of God. Let's go see how they're doing, man. Isn't it driving you crazy not knowing how those little baby Christians are doing? Come on, what do you say we go for round two, buddy? And apparently Barnabas is on board, except he presents something. He presents something to Paul. And it says in verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. You guys remember John? On the first missionary journey, there in chapter 13 and 14, he was one of the original members of that missions team. And it tells us that once Paul and Barnabas came to the shores of Turkey, or Asia Minor, John Mark bailed, left the missions team. We don't have the details. Was he scared? Did he just get overcome with temptation? Did he just say, I'm done ministry, I hate this? All these people and their complaints or whatever. Something caused John Mark to say, I'm out. I'm out of here. And just give up. That's all we know. Now, over a year later, Paul is ready to grab Barnabas and do it all over again. Come on, let's go out there. Let's get in the game again. Let's go out in the battlefield. And Barnabas goes, yeah, you know what? I was thinking I'm going to grab John Mark and I'm gonna bring him along with us. And all of a sudden, Paul's smile turns into a frown. What? Here's how it plays out. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, that is Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Yeah, there's another set of scriptures that the commentators go wild on. Who was right? Who was wrong? Well, here, let me share some things with you guys. First of all, in case it's not completely clear what happened, Paul did not at all like the notion that Mark would come with him on this missions trip. And you can only imagine the argument, right? It's speculation, but you can only imagine the argument. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. He seemed to have a ministry of just showing mercy and forgiveness, encouraging people, getting behind the weary and say, come on, man, get in the game. Seems to be the ministry. Paul had a very black and white, doctrinally rich ministry of just sharing Christ, letting the chips fall where they may. And that's who these men were. And Paul says, oh, no, you're not bringing Mark. And Barnabas says, what are you talking about? No, you can't bring him. You can't bring this guy. He bailed. I do not want him jeopardizing the mission, Barnabas. He can't come. And something happened in these two brothers who served all over the world together. Something happened in these two brothers where they looked at each other and they said, I am never talking to you again. I'm out of here. I'm done. And I don't know what that does to your heart, guys. I've seen that up close. I've been in ministry long enough where I've seen brothers who serve together and go through war together split apart and go their separate ways. And listen, I don't know why commentators waste their ink trying to make the case who was right. Division is never right, period. When God's people divide, God never from heaven says, yeah, go Paul, or all right, Barnabas, you didn't take no junk from him. God never does that. It breaks his heart when God's people divide, period. I don't see one of these guys right or wrong. I see them as both being wrong, both missing the big picture, and that is salvation first, unity second. Here's the deal, guys, and I see this, and I'm going to be dramatic, but I think it's accurate drama. I think the number one reason why God's people divide is they do not understand that God uses different personalities and different emphases to make the big picture go. I really do. I believe in what we're taught in Romans chapter 12, and I would encourage you to study that chapter. In closing, I want to look at it real briefly. But I really do believe a lot of Christians in their mind think, arrogantly think, everybody ought to see life the way I see it. Everybody in life ought to do church and do Christianity like I do. And if you don't, I can't have any fellowship with you. They don't appreciate the differences that God brings into the body of Christ. You know, the truth is, if we look at this in that context, guys, John Mark, he needed a Paul in his life. He needed a man in his life to say, you were wrong, and that was a costly decision. Do you understand that that creates doubt and division in God's people for you to just walk away from the missions field? Do you understand that the enemy has a field day with people like you, John Mark? And what you did was wrong. You need to repent and you need to own it. John Mark needs a guy like Paul who's very in his face and very black and white. You know, John Mark also needs a Barnabas in his life to say, yeah, you know, Paul's right, but God still loves you. And he still has a plan for your life. He's not going to throw you to the curb, make things right, give him your life, and he can start over. He can put the pieces together, John Mark. He still loves you. He still has a plan. John Mark needs both of those people. And what's sad is Paul and Barnabas didn't see this. They were convinced, no, I'm right, you're wrong. And they divided. And the Bible never tells us that they served together again. Never. Oh, it gives us some clues. It is noteworthy that at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy, he says, hey, by the way, bring John Mark along. He's profitable for me in the ministry. Bring him on. I'm willing to take another shot. At the end of his life, he was willing to see things differently. It is interesting that the Holy Spirit out of these two follows Paul from this point on. No longer do we have the details of Barnabas' life. There's some things that are interesting. But once again, guys, the question, how important is unity to you? Is it important enough to take the low road from time to time and say, you know what, I'm sorry, you were right. Even though maybe inside you don't think so. Is it that important for his cause, for his sake, for our children who are watching our lives' sake? Something to consider. Come on, guys, we got just a few minutes. Would you join me in Romans chapter 12? You got to see this. And I know for some of you this is review, but for some of you, you never heard this before. Because I know there's some new faces here. I mean new to the faith. Certainly the possibility you've been taught well other places. Got to be careful. I want you to see some things. The context of Romans chapter 12 is the different parts of the body of Christ. I'm going to pick up in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, here it is, a list. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. He that exhorts, on exhorting or exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. And he that shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And then he says this interesting statement, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. What's going on here, guys? What is this list of seven? What in the world is Paul talking about? Let me present something to you to take before the Lord, and I hope you do. This list is referred to as a list of ministry gifts, okay? Or I've heard it presented as motivational gifts. There's seven of them. And if you put all these together, prophecy, teaching, ministry, exhorting, giving, administrating, mercy, it is who Jesus is. These are all character qualities of who our Lord Jesus is. But do you understand, have you ever been told, when you come to Christ, one of these belongs to you? You've been wired a certain way. I've been wired a certain way. And one of these motivational gifts is the very thing in your life that will drive you in service to God. We're not talking about spiritual gifts. We're not talking about the spiritual gifts that show up in 1 Corinthians 12. We're talking about ministry gifts. Different list. And it is, I believe, essential before you really grasp on God's specific will for your life to grasp which one of these is who I am, God. Which one of these comes natural? Which one of these gifts is how I view life and how I view my service? Which one of these drives me in service to you, Lord? And I really believe an ignorance to this truth, again, is one of the number one reasons for division. Because here how it works, guys. The guy who is the prophet, I believe that's Paul. Paul's ministry to warn. That's the prophet in this context. A guy who exposes lies, exposes false doctrine, warns the church. He looks at everything. As he reads the word of God, he sees truth jumping out at him. He says, I gotta tell the church about this movement that's on the way, this lie in the community. And you see a harshness in that individual. I'll give you some names. Dave Hunt. How many people have heard of Dave Hunt and the Berean Call? Okay? He is a man who definitely lives life to warn the church of all the pollution that is coming in these last days. He comes across as not very loving to many. He's got a harshness. He said bad things about some prominent Christian leaders. And people think, that's just so wrong. Well, it's his emphasis. It's necessary. He keeps things pure. Jesus keeps things pure, but he uses men like Dave. Let me tell you something, guys. The guy with the gift of mercy, just going around trying to encourage weak, tired, guilty Christians, just extending mercy, he looks like a weak man to the prophet. You're just coddling sinners, unfortunately. You know, the guy who just goes around looking for sinners to encourage and cheer up, the prophet looks like an absolute tyrant wolf. You have no love in your life. Do you understand how this whole thing works? But if we would just take a step back and realize, oh, they're both so necessary. For the big picture to go on, they're both so very necessary. So which one belongs to you? Okay, I didn't make this illustration up. I'm going to end with this. but I've heard this from one of the teachers that I listened to. How can you figure it out? Well, pray, seek the Lord. But here's something to consider. Clever little illustration. It might, you know, make it a little more practical. I'm up here sharing the Word of God, for example, and my water runs dry. You know, some people like a Wayne Wood would notice that. And he'd go and fill it up and come up and put a new one on because he can't stand the little white things in the corner of my mouth and my clearing my throat. It just drives him crazy. He sees a need, he fills it. So that's who Wayne Wood is. So picture that scene, guys. I'm out of water. I'm clearing my throat. Most of you are annoyed, but you don't know why. And Wayne's like, "Gotta need some water." But picture that. He goes to the back of the room, fills up his water, and as he's walking down the aisle here, he trips, and water goes everywhere. Say it's a glass cup, and it just smashes glass right in the middle of our service. Just picture that whole scene. How would you respond to that? What would your first reaction be, right? What would your first reaction be to that scenario? Well, let me just go through this really quickly. The prophet, instantly a guy who seeks to warn, he'd come across harsh. He's the guy that pulls someone aside. You know, Wayne, you should have done it differently. You should have been more discreet. Man, the Word of God was compromised by your callousness. Put some shoes on that fit, man, or whatever. He would just see an opportunity to set the record straight. He looks harsh. He looks like a meanie, right? That's the prophet, okay? The guy who's just given for ministry, by the way, that means serving. He's the guy that sees that. Immediately, he goes to that closet right there and grabs a broom. That's his first reaction. It's his gut reaction. Oh, my goodness, glass everywhere. There's kids. And just starts sweeping. That's just who he is. He doesn't want to say anything. He just wants to put his head down, clean up messes. He loves that. Yeah, the Eric Spraggs among us. They just want to get their hands dirty and clean things up, okay? The guy who, well, I'm going to save that for the end, okay? The exhorter, that's the guy who's trying to motivate. He's the guy behind the scenes trying to motivate, encourage. This is what the scriptures say. Good job, Wayne, man. Do it again next time. That's the deal. The giver, that's probably Wayne, right? Sees a need, wants to meet it, right? In that scenario, it's the one who wants to give and meet needs. It's just in them. They see need. They got an eye for human need. I can meet that. I can do that. He that rules, that is administrator, is always somebody, and I'm blown away by these people. I envy them to a degree, but at the same time, I wouldn't want to be them personally. That's the detail guy. They're the guy who comes into a room full of chaos, and if you give them the opportunity, they just create order. They're the ones that say, broom's over there, new water's over there, if you do this. They just have an eye to see chaos and just create order. They're administrators. They just have an eye for details. I can't relate. I don't have an eye for details. I love to wing life. Love it. I drive the administrators of this world crazy. We're going to Honduras. What do you need to know? Buckle up, buttercup. We're just going to make it up as we get. I love to live that way. I really do. What do you need? It's a foreign country and it's really dangerous. Why do you need the details? See? I've said that plenty of times. But, you know, we need those administrators. There wouldn't be people who go with me if they didn't exist. That's the truth. And then the guy's showing mercy. He's pulling Wayne aside after the prophet yelled at him and said, Wayne, come on, man, the Lord loves you. He saw your heart, man. And then the teacher, he's the one that sees this whole, hey, this reminds me of Romans 12. This is perfect. Everything he sees in life is an opportunity to instruct, to teach. So who are you? Who are you, guys? What is the thing that drives you to serve? I'm telling you, grab onto it. And life is so frustrating when you try to be somebody that you're not supposed to be. It really is. That's what it goes on to say. Let love, that's agape, let our relationships among each other be without hypocrisy. Don't try to be somebody that you're not supposed to be. Don't try to be a teacher just because it's a spotlight role if you're not supposed to be one. Don't try to be a servant if it's not on your heart to do, just to be seen and recognized and exalted. Be who God made you to be. I'm telling you, when you do that, isn't serving Christ such a joy? It is such a joy to serve Jesus when you're doing the very thing he's wired you for. You might go over to that nursery and change a few diapers and say, oh my goodness, I hope I tell me it ain't so, Lord. And some people go, let me at those little baby bottoms. I love serving Jesus with these little kids. We're different, aren't we? We really are. Hey, guys, I guess I would close with saying this. I really do believe God wants to give you ministry that is a joy to do. He doesn't want to make you miserable. He doesn't want anybody going around going, people, Christians make messes. He doesn't want that. He wants us to go, man, it is such a joy serving Jesus. I love what I do. I hope you're all currently doing the very thing God has given you to do. And I hope we're on our guard against the division that can happen when we don't understand. We're not all supposed to look the same. We ain't cookie cutter Christians. It doesn't work that way. We all put our part in, and it completes who Christ is. He's all these things, but he alone is all these things. Well, come on, guys, let's close in prayer, fellowship. Father, I pray you'd move. And I pray the emphasis you've laid on my heart, Lord, you'd speak to us about it. Thank you so much, Lord, for the diversity. And by that, I mean the biblical diversity that we see taught in the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that when we all come together with our different personalities and different gifts, we really do paint a beautiful picture, Lord. But when we're all convinced that everybody ought to look at life the way we do, it's distorted, Lord. It's a deformed picture. And the world sees deformity when they look at the church. So, Lord, speak to us about this. Help us to mature in these areas. And, Lord, it's for you. It's for your glory. It's so that people look at the church and they desire it. They see the order and the love and the unity, and they want to be part of it, Lord. Bless our time now as we fellowship, Lord, and may your word burn in our hearts. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.